And I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 3. Looking at Psalms in the evening service this year, not going through all 150, at least not all at once, but going through some of the early Psalms as we are in the early part of the year. And tonight we are in Psalm 3. You'll notice it begins with a superscription, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word and thank you for this portion of it tonight and pray that you would open our eyes and, Lord, stir up our minds in this later hour of the day to be alert, to think about these things. And Father, we pray for your spirit to minister them to us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. No sooner do we enter the Psalms through the portals of Psalm 1 and 2 than we find a desperate prayer for help. We talked about Psalms 1 and 2, something like pillars, maybe Jachin and Boaz, the two pillars as you enter into the temple. And they kind of serve that way together, the gateway into the Psalms. And they are linked in a couple of ways. First of all, Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And then Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kind of like bookends that put 1 and 2 together. Of course, Psalm 1, very much about the individual. Psalm 2, about the rulers of this world and the one who is the king of kings over those rulers. And now we're into the Psalms. We've gone through the portal, gone past the pillars into the Psalms itself. And the very first thing we have is someone crying out, help, O Lord. I think that's one reason that the Psalms are such a favorite of Christians, is that we resonate with them. They're very much about all kinds of human experience, whether it's the praise of God and just exulting joy, or maybe more often just cases like this where someone is just saying, help, I'm at my wit's end. Things are looking very bad. Help me, O Lord. And that's where we are here. And in fact, this psalm opens with this statement, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In fact, in the original, that's verse 1. It just starts with that. And there's some debate how whether those are inspired or not. But I think they are a useful guide to understanding the context of the psalm. Not all have, and some may just say a psalm of David or of Asaph or whatever. But in this case, it says it was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And certainly the tone of it seems to fit very well into what we know of that. You read about it in Psalm 2 Samuel 13, 14, especially 15, 17, his son Absalom's rebellion against him. And in a way, that was part of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. And he confessed it, and the Lord forgave him. And yet his kingdom was never the same. Things were not right. It did its damage. And as part of that, and the consequence of that was his son Absalom led a rebellion against his own father. And David, of course, driven from his throne, fleeing for his life, subjected to this indescribable humiliation, not by some pagan king or warrior, but by his own son. His own son's treachery must have just crushed David's heart as a father, and of course was an immense threat to him as the anointed king of Israel. And so we notice in this psalm, in placing in that context, that it is while David is fleeing for his life, while he has been unseated, while he is crushed in spirit by the betrayal of his own child, that he sits down and he writes these words. It wasn't while he was sitting on his throne, life is good, the kingdom is at rest, everything's going well, sleeping soundly in his bed, his family's good, the people support him. No, it was in the midst of his most desperate, fearful hour that he wrote these words. These words ring true because they come out of the crucible of real threat, real suffering, real pain. Two things to note. This was a result of David's own sin, which, and he must have known that. He knew a lot of these problems that came up kind of flowed right out of all that happened there, and that must have been even more heart-rending. But also, Absalom, yes, he was in rebellion against David. Who was David? David was the anointed king, the rightly anointed king of Israel. You remember how Samuel anointed him? The Lord had selected him. So what is Absalom doing here? Let's looking, going above the personal experience to the bigger picture, what is going on here? Absalom is trying to unseat the Lord's anointed, the king that the Lord himself had installed on his holy hill. Go back to chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord answers the rulers of the earth, and they're raging and they're challenging God. Let us burst his bonds, their bonds apart, so forth. God laughs, and then he says in his wrath, in verse 6, Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, it is true that's ultimately Jesus, but we're not to Jesus yet. David is the king, the rightly appointed king set on Zion, the Lord's holy hill. And so this is a threat to David personally, but it is also a threat to the order of Israel, to the divine kingdom that God had established. We should also note that while the situation is obviously specific to David, the point of the psalm isn't just to memorialize Absalom's rebellion and David's response to it. Rather, it is to teach us, the readers of this psalm, even after all these centuries, millennia later, to borrow words from Psalm 46, that the Lord is an ever-present help in trouble. Real trouble. The kind of trouble David was experiencing. And the kind of trouble, maybe not quite on that magnitude, yet just as real, just as painful, just as personal, just as fearful that we might experience today. So as we look at this psalm, just a short little psalm, I do want to notice four things David speaks about here. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he speaks of his need for the Lord, the need for the Lord. Notice what he says. He begins, "O Lord," calling on the, and you'll notice the small caps indicating this is not Adonai, Lord or Master, but this is Yahweh, God's covenant name. He's calling on God as his God, his covenant God. "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Many, and you can, I think the how might apply on all of those. "How many are rising against me? How many are saying of my soul?" First thing we notice is the need for the Lord in overwhelming circumstances. David is just feeling overwhelmed. If you go back and read in 2 Samuel, I mean, they have to flee. I mean, I'm not sure he had his go bag ready, but they had to get out of Jerusalem quickly and those with him. And it's a pretty sorry spectacle, you know, and that's where you get Shimei chunking rocks at David, you know, before Christ, Ernest T. Bass throwing rocks at the king. Andy Griffith Show, if you don't know. He always reminds me of Ernest T. Bass, you know, cackling and chunking rocks at David in his humiliation as he's fleeing the city. And he says, the first thing, "How many are my foes?" David must have felt like he was drowning in enemies, that they were all around him. He felt overwhelmed. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe you feel like work. Things are just have piled up. Or maybe it's with your family or the house. So you just think, how many are these things that keep me up at night, that put a knot in my stomach. You know, I just feel like I'm drowning. I feel surrounded. Well, that's how David felt. He felt overwhelmed. How many are my foes? How many are rising against me? But not only the overwhelming circumstances, our need for the Lord in the taunting of our enemies. Notice these taunting words. Overwhelming circumstances, yes, but the taunting words of verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, they're saying of me, there is no salvation for him in God. Salvation could also mean deliverance, safety, rescue. When we hear salvation, we tend to think rescued by Jesus, you know, eternal life. And that is part of it. And that is part of, I suppose, what's meant. But certainly in the life context, there is no rescue. There's no way out of this for him. He's sunk. Why? Why would people say that about David? Well, you know what he did. You know about his sin with Bathsheba. And you know how he had Uriah killed. Yeah, it was in battle, but we know David arranged it. David was probably dwelling on that, thinking, you know, they have a point. Why would God deliver someone like me? Why would God rescue someone like me after what I've done? Have you ever felt that way? I think that's how David felt. I mean, he probably felt the sting of that taunt when they were saying there is no salvation for him in God. And David was probably tempted to wonder if they weren't right. Why would they, after all, this was a consequence of that. Why would God rescue him? Why would God spare him? After all he's done, they're saying, God certainly won't help him. I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. And by the way, Spurgeon, if you ever read through at least parts of his treasury on the Psalms, his commentaries on the Psalms, they're just wonderful. And he brings out a lot of quotes from other writers as well, many of whom I've never heard of, but they're great, great quotes. Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms. But this is what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, of all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. Think about that. If God's not going to help you, you're sunk. It's over. It's all darkness. And that's what Spurgeon says. You know, all the things in this world that would afflict us, you know, if we thought, well, there's no help in God, boy, that is an affliction. And maybe you've felt this way. Maybe you've had people bring up things that you've done against you. And or maybe you wake up in the night thinking, can God really forgive me for what I've done? Or maybe I'm suffering in this way because of what I have done. Maybe it's pressures at work or opposition or antagonism from others, and maybe even family. Maybe it's people saying discouraging things to you or even slanderous things about you. Maybe it's just the world generally, where sometimes it seems like the whole world is against the church and against Christians and against the things we believe and stand for, which seemed to be so accepted, you know, an hour and a half ago, and yet now seem to be the worst of things to believe and hold to. This prayer is for us. David's circumstances were unique to him, but the things he felt and experienced, I think, are common to all of us, at least at one time or another, and thankfully not all the time in our lives. But I think if we took a survey, all of us would say there are times when we felt this sense of desperation or this sense of being overwhelmed with foes, with troubles, or even the discouraging statements of others, the words of others. So that's the first thing, is our need for the Lord. But notice what David does. Oh, Lord, the very first thing he does is know his need of the Lord, crying out to the Lord. So the need for the Lord is the first thing we see here. And then the second thing David dwells on here is the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord in verses 3 and 4. And this is kind of a turning point. Notice the wording. There's no salvation for him in God, the end of verse 2, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. But you, O Lord, again, Yahweh, our covenant God, the name, the personal name of God that he gave to Moses out of the burning bush. David is not just calling out to God, he's calling out to the Lord his God. And once again, we see something of the kind of reversal that we saw with Jonah in the morning. You know, Jonah was fleeing from the Lord, but the Lord hurled this storm on the sea, or as we saw in Ephesians 2, you know, we were dead in our sins and we were in rebellion against God, but God, being rich in mercy. You know, God enters into the situation, whether it's our sin and rebellion, or whether it's Jonah fleeing from the Lord, or whether it's David hearing the taunts of people, but the Lord intervenes, steps in. So this is a turning point. Turns to the Lord. Notice what he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." The Lord is present with him. He describes him first as a shield. Notice that, a shield about me. Protection. And not just, you would think of a shield, you know, you'd hold, it would protect in one direction. But the Lord is like a shield that goes all around. A shield that protects you from every angle. No one can get to you because the Lord surrounds you. Every side is covered. Now, that God is a shield does not stop the enemy from shooting their arrows. But they hit the shield. But they're still attacking. Yet such an attack is fruitless from cutting us off from the security of God's presence and the security of God's love and the truth of his promises. So he's a shield. Notice he goes on, my glory, my glory. What was David losing at this very moment? Glory. He'd gone from being the king of Israel to being almost a fugitive, fleeing, on the run, having rocks chunked at him, fleeing for their lives, trying to hastily make arrangements. He did establish some spies in Jerusalem to keep an eye on what was going on there and secretly get information out to him. But this, he'd gone from the glory of being the king to a man who had been deposed and run off by his own son. But notice what David says. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You, O Lord, are my glory. Whether David knew this or was reminded of this in these circumstances, he goes back to the fact the Lord is his glory, not himself. The Lord, the presence of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord, the love of the Lord. Look at Psalm 34, 4 and 5. I love these verses. Often we'll sometimes read them with people or pray over them if they're going to surgery. If I'm praying with them, I'll go to these verses. And it was actually my mother who first drew my attention to these verses when I was facing surgery one time. But they're good in any circumstance where we're concerned, where we're anxious. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. That's glory. We're not ashamed. We're radiant. Not with a radiance of our own, but with the radiance of the Lord. A reflected radiance. Paul talks about that in the church letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians. But God is our glory. He delivers us from our fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never ashamed. Is the Lord your glory? Do you glory in him? Is your glory reflected glory from the Lord? So he's a shield. He is my glory. And then notice another way David describes him. And the Lord is the lifter of my head. David left Jerusalem despondent, defeated, dejected, maybe even depressed. You know, in situations like that, well, we do what? We tend to hang our heads in shame. We're not able to lift our heads and look people in the eye. Maybe we're embarrassed. Maybe we're ashamed. Maybe we're having doubts about ourselves. Maybe David was wondering about his worthiness to be king after all that had happened, all he had done, all that had happened. Maybe he was concerned about his own abilities and certainly concerned for the future. Would he be killed? Would he be forever back to where he was, running from Saul, now running from Absalom? What was the future? He didn't know. But he does say that the Lord is the lifter of our heads. He's the one who lifts us up. He's the one who restores us. I like Psalm 27. Very similar, by the way, the early verses of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the Lord's protection. But then notice, in verse 5, it's Psalm 27, verse 5, he says, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around. The Lord reversing, the Lord lifting him up. A similar idea here. The Lord is the one who lifts up his head, who takes away the shame, takes away the guilt, takes away the fear, and restores his confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord. God makes us able to look people in the eye, to look people in the face, even if they know things about us. And we can say to them, yes, and I and the Lord know far worse about myself, but Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus died for those sins, and the Father loves me, and it's okay. The lifter of our heads. So those three things that he mentions there. So we see this turning point. He remembers who the Lord is. And then there's a cry. This is also the presence of the Lord with him. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. From his holy hill. What did he do? He prayed. He knows who God is. He knows God is present with him as a shield, as his glory, as the one who lifts up his head. So he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answered from his holy hill. Notice again, Psalm 2:6, ask for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill, the presence of God. That's what Zion was. The hill is more than geography. It was the spiritual center of Israel. In other words, the Lord heard from heaven. The Lord heard from his temple. The Lord was present, and he heard my cry for help. The presence of the Lord. Every time in Scripture, when someone is facing a difficult situation, I think of Moses, when the Lord says to Moses, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the earth, the most powerful nation in all the earth, and tell him to let my people go. Oh, okay, sure. No, I can't speak. I can't do that. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to talk very well. And you know, excuses. Why? Because Moses was terrified at trying to do something like that. And you remember the Lord's response, the Lord's answer to him. But I will be with you. I will be with you. And you think of Joshua going to the promised land. The Lord says, I will be with you. Or, not saying it directly, but last week in Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, with Joseph there in prison, twice at the beginning of the chapter, twice at the end of the chapter, but the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. The presence of the Lord. And that's what David is counting on here. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're near. You're present. And I can cry out to you, and you hear me. By the way, praying, sometimes maybe our last instinct, that ought to be our first, you know, to cry out to the Lord for help. So our need for the Lord, verses 1 and 2, the presence of the Lord in verses 3 and 4, and then the peace of the Lord in verses 5 and 6. These verses are pretty amazing. I lay down and slept. What's the first thing to go when we're stressed, when we're anxious, when we're fearful? Sleep. Sleep, right? We tend to be awake. Our minds won't shut down. We're thinking about things. We're trying to plan things. We're anxious. I lay down and slept. The I there is kind of in an emphatic position. You know, the Lord heard me from his holy hill. As for me, I lay down and slept. What's David's answer? Well, I took a nap. Or I went to bed at night. Got a good night's rest. That's the point. This is not peace from turmoil. This is peace in turmoil. Peace in the midst of all of these difficulties. It reminds us of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Surpasses all understanding. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. And yet there's peace. There's a sense that I'm in God's hands. God is still at work. He's still sovereign. He is still working out his purposes. This may be dreadfully painful or difficult or scary, but the Lord is there and the Lord is with me. So this peace that we have in Jesus that enables us to sleep. Spurgeon again, he said, "There is a sleep of presumption. God deliver us from it." He said, "There is a sleep of holy confidence. God help us so to close our eyes." Confidence in Christ. And he not only slept, but he woke up. He made it through the night. He was spared through the night. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Again, the presence of the Lord with him. Again, the covenant name, Yahweh, was with me. He sustained me. I woke again. He protected him physically. He wasn't killed in his sleep. And he also sustained him through the night. And then the peace of the Lord in his not being afraid. It kind of goes along with the sleep, but peace of the Lord, and he's not afraid. Notice verse 6. "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Go back to the beginning. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul. Now we come down. He actually gives us a number here, sort of. "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Think what that's like. I mean, we face things that are difficult or scary. Maybe you had people who are out to get us, don't like us, whatever. But we've never had thousands of people whose primary goal in life is to do us in, to destroy us, to get rid of us. David did. What does he say? "I will not be afraid." Wow. I'm pretty sure I would be afraid. But he's looking to the Lord. He's not looking at the thousands. He's looking at the Lord God. And he's looking at who he is as one protected by God, who have set themselves against me all around. By the way, again, the language sort of echoes Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what happened with David. The king of the world, in this case, was Absalom, who set himself against David, the Lord's anointed. There is a real sense in which Psalm 3 is kind of playing out some of Psalm 2 and showing how it turns out. But thousands, I mean, vast numbers. He says how many? There's a lot of them. "And the intention of those enemies have set themselves around me," all around. They're out to get him. Again, Psalm 27, some similarities, 2 and 3. "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, as it did with David, yet I will be confident." And yet not afraid of those things. Like Elisha and his servant, after the Lord opened his servant's eyes, he sees the enemy army, but he also sees the army of the Lord all around, who were there all along. He just couldn't see them. And that's true for us. I don't expect in this life I'll ever have thousands of people who've set themselves against me, but whatever we endure, whatever happens in this life, whatever people may oppose us, we have to do what David did. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, trusting in his presence with us and trusting in the peace that he gives us so that we are not afraid. Being wise, being shrewd, sure. And David did. I mean, he took measures for his own safety and the safety of those with him. It wasn't that he just, you know, as they say, let go and let God. He did what he could. Like I said, he had spies. He was getting word. Sent Hushai to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, which he did. And even in that, the Lord was at work. We looked at all that. We went through 2 Samuel some time back. So David was doing what he could. But in the midst of it, his trust ultimately was in the Lord. And then finally, we see the power of the Lord, our need for him, his presence. We see the peace of the Lord. And then in the final verses, 7 and 8, the power of the Lord. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Why is he asking God to take action? Because he believes God can. Because he believes God can do something. God is not some abstraction way off beyond the stars. God is very much involved, as he is, in the events of this world. And so he's asking God to take action. And then he, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. But then he also acknowledges God's power over the enemies. There may be thousands out there, but God is more powerful. Notice what he says. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. And I think, oh, such violent imagery. Well, this was war. I mean, this was kill or be killed. And it was tough. David wasn't asking for personal vengeance, but for protection, praying that God the judge would save him, vindicate him, deliver him. And it was a war. David's enemies would have to be destroyed if there ever was going to be peace in and with the kingdom. Deliverance may not look like what we think. Remember David, when the battle was being joined, entreated his warriors to treat Absalom kindly, to treat him well. And they heard this. And of course, you know, Absalom was killed in the fighting, much to David's grief. In fact, in a great misjudging or misstep, David is so in grief over the death of his son Absalom that he is discouraging the very people who have won the battle for him. Instead of coming home as victors, they almost felt ashamed because the king was so grieved over the death of his enemy, the son, that he had to be reminded, look, if you don't show up and commend those who fought for you, it's going to be even worse for you by tonight. And so David did, and he was there, and he did what he needed to do. But it was such a difficult thing for David. His deliverance was an immense heartache to him because the deliverance was the death of his own son. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. Would that I had died instead of you. I remember talking to Steve Butler, former member of our church, now with the Lord, and we were talking about that, and he was pondering what David meant by that. You know, we tend to think David wished he had died in battle instead of Absalom. But Steve suggested the idea, and I think he may be onto something, that David was saying, I wish I had died before all of this happened. I wish I had died and not lived to see my own son, a rebel against me and killed in battle. And I think he may have been onto something. So delivery in this world may not look exactly like what we think it will look like, and it may not bring us the unalloyed joy that we wish, at least not in this world. Now, ultimately, yes, it will. And it's also true, though, David returned. He was installed again as king in Jerusalem, although even at that, there was another little minor rebellion that popped up that they had to deal with after that. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. In this case, it was his son. You break the teeth of the wicked. So he asks God to take action. He acknowledges the power of God to defeat his enemies. And then he confesses that God is the source of that deliverance or that salvation. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It should. You've heard that recently. Anybody hazard a guess as to where? Jonah. Remember Jonah, his prayer from the belly of the fish, Jonah 2:9, and he ends up by saying exactly these same words, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's interesting, Jonah there in the belly of the great fish, which was his deliverance, by the way. Again, deliverance may not look like what you think. But at the end of that prayer, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the fish barfs Jonah up onto the beach. Again, deliverance may not look exactly like what you think it's going to look like. But here, David says, he puts it in exactly the same word. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which tells us what? Look to the Lord for salvation, for deliverance in this life, and ultimately salvation for the next. Because God is our salvation. God, the Lord, is our deliverer. And this prayer is for all of us. It's for all life circumstances that keep us up at night or strike fear or send a chill down our spine. But we would be remiss if we didn't put this in a new covenant, New Testament context, and just to be reminded that our greatest enemies are our own sin and its result, death. Our greatest enemies are not human armies or somebody at work, somebody at school. Our greatest enemy is sin. Our greatest enemy is death. And the Lord has delivered us, has provided salvation. He has struck the enemy of sin, the enemy of death, on the cheek. He broke the teeth of sin and death through his own death in our place, and then his resurrection from the dead. He went into the grave, but he also rose from the grave, came out of the grave, triumphant over sin and death. He struck it on the cheek. He broke the teeth of death. He broke the sting of death, to use another picture that Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 15. And then you'll notice David ends with a benediction. Your blessing be on your people. Because these truths are not just for David or for other Israelite kings. They're for all God's people, including you, including me. When troubles arise, do remember that we have with us the presence of the Lord. We have with us the peace of the Lord. We also have with us the power of the Lord, which is mighty to deliver, mighty to save. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do protect, you do keep us, and Father, whatever should take us out of this life, we thank you, Lord, that our great champion, our great warrior, the Lord Jesus, has defeated sin and death, that death itself in this world is merely to enter into paradise to be with the Lord. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this week. We don't know what the week holds. We pray, Father, that whatever it holds, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, and that we would know your peace, that we would see your deliverance. Lord, as we look at the past, we can see ways you've spared us, delivered us, protected us. Give us faith on the basis of that, on the basis of your word for the future. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for David and all that he went through. And Lord, and by your Spirit, penning this psalm to be instruction and encouragement for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.